James chapter 5. I've entitled the message this morning, Keeping the Faith. Keeping the Faith. And this is section of Scripture, this chapter, I believe, is one of the more misunderstood and misapplied passages of Scripture in the Bible. And when we misunderstand and misapply Scripture, it can lead to a failure in our faith. We can begin to think that God's not true to His Word, or it can lead to a failure or a feeling of failure in our faith in thinking that we are not good enough or we do not fit somehow the perceived promise. And so this morning, my prayer is that God would give us a good understanding of truth as opposed to error, and that God would help us see that truth that is given is not a bypass and is not a disclaimer, but that truth is greater than the perceived truth. The truth that we do have is better than the misinterpretation of truth that we often want to try to apply. So James chapter 5, let's read verse 1 down to the end of the chapter. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. God, we're thankful for the truth of your word. God, our minds are so frail, God, and so easily, Lord, subjective. And so I pray that you would give us a knowledge from the Holy Spirit, that you would give us a perspective, Lord, that is in context with your word, your full word. God, this morning I pray that we would learn, God, not to heap for ourselves riches on earth. God, that we would never be found amongst the oppressors. But God, that we would be patient in suffering. Lord, that we would have unity, Lord, and not division amongst the brotherhood. That we would always be truthful and honest. And God, that when we are weak, when we are discouraged, when we are cold. God, that we wouldn't hide that, that we wouldn't run from that, that we wouldn't go on pretending. God, we would seek out those leaders in the church that love us and care for us. God, that we would confess our weaknesses to one another so that we can love one another and pray for one another and lift one another up. God, we thank you for the promise that you will heal. You will raise us up. And God, may we desire far more than a release from any physical illness. God, may we desire to be spiritually whole. May we desire for our loved ones to be spiritually whole. God, help us to pray with eyes towards God, not the temporal, but the eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Keeping the faith. I believe this entire chapter, James writes to help those Jews keep the faith. Context is everything. We've said that in chapter 1 speaks about the testing of our faith, right? If you want to go walk back through James together, chapter 1 speaks towards the testing of our faith before outlining in verse 26 and 27 how chapters 2 through 4 are an observance of our faith and make our faith useful. And if you remember, in chapters 2 through 4, we talked about the sin of partiality. We talked about the sin of our tongues. We talked about denying worldliness and walking in godliness. In order that our faith may be proven true, in order that our faith may work itself out, in order that we may look at our own lives and know the reality or lack of reality of our own faith. James 4, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, concludes with a capping verse on the previous chapters. He says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." I believe that verse talks about all three of those sins, all three of those chapters. If you know to do good and you know to do right, but you do not practice it, then it is sin. Then he moves into chapter 5, which I believe is an incredible help to those who have been pummeled by chapters 1 through 4. Any of you feel pummeled when he talks about the sin of the tongue? Any of you feel like my faith is surely in vain when he talks about exhibiting good works? You might feel like I just don't do that many good works. Does anybody feel like when it comes to denying the desires of worldly pleasures, does that pummel your faith? Does that pummel as you look at your own self and dip that paper, that litmus test into the water, and it comes out with all the wrong colors on it? Does any of you go, my faith is surely in vain, my faith must be useless? So if you've been pummeled by chapters 1 through 4, that was never James's intent, nor my intent in preaching through it. My desire was to show us how we can grow in the Lord. So we come to chapter 5, and I believe chapter 5 is a help for us. Misinterpretations abound regarding this chapter, and we'll touch on that in just a little bit. Chapter 5 is an encouragement for the poor, persecuted, dispersed, believing Jews, right? You go back to chapter 1, verse 1, that's who he's writing to. He's writing to the Jews who have come to faith in Christ, and because of their faith in Christ, because of their public example of faith through baptism and in joining a church, they are persecuted. And they've had to leave their homes, they've had to leave their cities, they've had to leave their jobs, and they've become dispersed all throughout the region there. So chapter 5 is an encouragement for them. Verse 1 through 6 is a promised curse upon their persecutors. Verses 7 through 13 is a promised future reward for those that would remain true to the faith. And verse 13 through 20 is a promise here and now for those who would find themselves beaten down along the way. All right? So that kind of gives us our outline for this morning. If you are persecuted, if you are dispersed, if you've been chased out of your home and out of your city and away from your families or even by your families, and are under persecution and mistreatment, it would be a comfort to you to know, the first section, that God is going to judge those who persecute. It would be a comfort to you to know, verse 7 through 13, that the reward that has been promised to you is at hand, and that it is your duty to remain true and faithful until the day comes from the Lord. And verse 13 through 20 is, what do I do here and now in keeping the faith? And I think these are powerful verses that we need to visit regularly with a good understanding. So first of all, in the first section, there is a curse on the oppressor. Verse 1 through 6 do have a prophetic, poetic tone. Verse 1 through 6, if you read that, if I were to just to kind of pull that and take that out, you might think that came from Isaiah, right? Or maybe that came from Psalms, because it has a prophetic tone to it. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. James is moved from talking to believers to talking to, well, he's moved from talking to believers about believers to talking to the believers about their oppressors. He doesn't use any kind of language like brethren or beloved or children. Notice in verse 7, he picks back up with, therefore be patient, brethren. Brethren, because this is true about those that are not brethren, be patient. So let's look at verses 1 through 6. First of all, it's not to be misunderstood. Wealth in and of itself is not evil. Do not misunderstand. Wealth in and of itself is not evil. The sin here is not that they are wealthy. The sin here is not that they are rich. It's not a sin to be wealthy and rich. It's no more a sin to be wealthy than it is to be poor. Now, why you are wealthy or why you are poor may very well be sin. We're not here to talk about those that are poor. We're here to talk about those that are rich. Sin number one that is named here is found in verse 3. You have heaped up treasures in the world. Sin number one is treasuring worldly treasures. He says, weep and howl and groan, not because you have so many things, but because you have heaped up those things in the last days. Just a couple of Wednesday nights ago, as we were looking at the children of Israel as they came and gave towards the temple, right? They were commanded to come and bring that they had, that had been given them by God. He's the source, through the resource of plundering the Egyptians. And he said, what you have on this list, bring it. And those that had this brought that, and those that had that brought that, and those that had the next thing brought that. And they brought so much that the laborers turned back to Moses and says, they got to stop bringing. We've got more than we can use. And we talked about how we are prone to want to heap treasures on ourselves when God has made us stewards of treasure, not given them to us really, but placed them under our stewardship for us to use for His glory and for His kingdom. So their sin, first of all, is that they have heaped up treasure for themselves. They have looked for luxury. They have looked for pleasure. They have looked for gain. They have fattened themselves. Verse 5. When the butcher, if he's the one that comes to pick out a cow, he doesn't pick out the lean one. He picks out the fat one. Now, which one of us would like to spend our days staying lean so that we don't get butchered in the end, right? Nobody. Well, that's a living for a sight for the future. It's not how we generally tend to think. But that's exactly what God says regarding those that have heaped up treasures for themselves. He says, you have fattened yourselves, and the corrosion of your things speak out against you. I can't help it. I have a simple mind. And my mind goes to Jim Carrey as the Grinch, where he says to them, you know where all your Christmas presents end up? In your garbage. That's right, in your garbage. I could hang myself with all the holiday neckties, right? I get the feeling nobody's ever seen this. Just cut that out of your minds. But it's true, is it not? And God says, those who heap up treasures in this world on themselves, that is sin number one. Sin number two is dishonest gain in verse 4. He says, indeed or surely the wages of the laborers that you have kept back cry out. The cries of the reaper have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. The second sin is dishonest gain. Gain dishonest or gain at the expense of others. And we don't have time to dive into the depths of this. We'll do this in the next year, I believe, going back through James. But it's not right and it's not good for us to heap to ourselves gain and profit standing on the backs of those that we do not take care of, that we do not give an honest wage, that we look at their state, their standing and their position, and we say, I would never do that job for that amount, yet we hire them to do that, who can't do anything better or do anything different. Gain at the expense of others. Sin number 3, verse 6, persecution of the believers, taking advantage of the good. You've condemned and you've murdered the just. He does not resist you. Again, James is speaking prophetically to those who are doing the persecuting of God's people. And as I prayed earlier, God help us to never find ourselves among the persecutors of God's people. Taking advantage of those that would do us good. Taking advantage of those that would give us the shirt off their backs, if you will. So there's a curse on the oppressor, but there's a reward for the believer. This is verse 7 through verse 12. He says, therefore, be patient. There's an encouragement in these verses for the persecuted to entice them to remain faithful. You know that God is an enticer. God gives us good reason to treasure or appreciate remaining faithful. Do you understand the difference between God just saying, now you better stay faithful in persecution till I get back, or else? And the promise, that as opposed to the promise of, if you'll remain faithful, I've got some great fruit and some great reward for you. Right? Isn't that a big difference? Doesn't one draw and the other one drive? God draws us. God, listen, never forget that God is rooting for you. We're talking about keeping the faith here. God is watching us in our desire to keep the faith, in our struggle and striving to keep the faith. And God is rooting for us, and God has put all things in line to try to help us as much as we are willing to depend on Him. First of all, he says, allow your faith to produce patience or long suffering. He says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And James, as we said before, is good at giving us illustrations. He said, consider the farmer. Consider the farmer. The farmer sows and toils and weeds and waters and fertilizes and puts chemicals on and genetically modifies and all kinds of things that the farmers do so that we can have food, so that he can reap in due season. It's a foolish farmer that would get halfway through the growing process before the time of harvest, get upset with his lack of production, and go out there in anger and begin to destroy the field. Right? That'd be a foolish farmer. That'd be a farmer who invested so much and it would cost him all the more than if he had never planted in the first place. So he says, be patient. Allow your faith to produce patience. It's one thing just to tell you to be patient, but it's another thing to recognize and understand that if you believe in the reward of God, if you believe in the coming of God, if you believe in the promises of God, if you believe in the commandments of God, then let your faith allow you to be patient. You're not going to be patient without faith. It produces patience or long suffering. Your King James Version Bibles have long suffering. That's a good definition of patience. Suffering a long time. Right? It's okay that we would pray, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Right? There's nothing wrong with that prayer. Look, allow your faith to produce patience, long-suffering under the hands of evil men. Secondly, remain faithful to the brotherhood. Verse 9, don't grumble against one another. Hey, brethren, don't grumble against one another. You think he wouldn't have to put that, right? You would think that we could just come together and go, well, he had to tell them not to grumble against one another, but we're all Christians, and so we don't have to worry about that. Because I'm Christian and you're Christian, and so you always do right by me and I always do right by you, and I never judge you or think evil of you nor you me, and everybody thinks I'm great and I think you're great and this is great, and we'll just keep going. But that's not reality, is it? It ought to be reality. It should be reality. You know when we grumble the most? I think. May not be right. There's a lot of grumbling that goes on like at Disney World and places like that. The most unhappy children I've ever seen are at Disney World. But that has nothing to do with my point. Sometimes I think the times that we are most apt to grumble and complain and lash out against those that we love most is when there's pressure. Right? Those that we're in the trench with that we perceive as not pulling their weight, or we perceive as not pulling it in the right direction, or that we perceive as not pulling it the same way we think they ought to pull it. And we are apt to grumble and complain against others in the persecution, under pressure. You may look at what somebody else is doing and you may want to grumble against them, and they are in no way in the wrong. You need to check that against the Word of God. Or maybe they have wronged you and they've sinned against you. It's still not for you to grumble and complain and cause division. It's for you to seek that brother out, right? And for you to go to them with loving kindness in an attempt to regain them as a brother, to lay out your offense and their offense before the Lord and before godly counsel if necessary, and to come back together in brotherly love and practice forgiveness. None of that is the produce of grumbling and complaining. So remain faithful to the brotherhood there at the hands of brothers, the persecution or the wrongs we may face at the hand of brothers. But then thirdly, trust in the proven timing and methods of God under the hands of God. He says, take the prophets, for example. He says, look to the Old Testament, look to the prophets. Were they not good men? Were they not godly men? Were they not preachers of the word? Were they not, in some ways, the most righteous and best of men? And how did they all die? They were all persecuted, martyred. Not all, but most. Common. Persecuted and martyred. But notice what he says. Take the example of the prophets. Consider the word of the Lord. Do you not, verse 11, count them blessed who endure? Right? You've heard of the story of Job, haven't you? We've all heard the story of Job. And we look at the story of Job, and we know the end of Job, and we understand that if Job will just remain faithful and just remain patient, that the end of the story of Job is coming, and God is going to deliver Job and give Job. And most of all, never think that the story of Job is about Job getting twice what he had at the beginning. How many of you would like for God to kill all your children so that you can have twice as many? No, of course not. The point of the story of Job is that at the end and through it, Job come to know God more intimately. That's the beauty of Job. And so he says, consider the prophets, and look what he says. Consider them. Are they not blessed that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful? When you perceive that you may even be suffering or being tested, going back to chapter 1, under the hand of God Himself, make sure that your faith or your trust is in the proven timing and methods of God. Right? Remember that God is not diabolical, that God is not against you, that God is sovereign, God is for you, and that God wants to bring you through in order that you may come to know Him better. And isn't that reward worth any trial you can face on this earth? There's a reward for the believer. And then verse 12, do not do as the world and try to overcome your situation through deceit. Do not do as the world does. He says to them, you who are persecuted, don't look at the persecutors and think, boy, their life is easy. Their life is going the easy way. Their life is going the best way. Well, that's what they do and they get away with it. And so that's what I'll do. I'll practice that if that's what it takes for me to get out from under this heavy burden. How many of you think that way? How many of you have given advice that way? Well, if they said that to you, you can say it back to them. Well, if that's what they do to you, that's what you do to them. If it's good for the goose, it's good for the gander. God says, don't be like them. Don't do like them. You may, in your weakness of flesh, perceive that the way apart from faith is the best way or the easiest way. Don't fall into that deception and don't practice that deception. Do not do as the world does. And then we move into verses 13 through 20. There is help for the weak. There's help for the weak. How many of you have ever been weak in faith? How many of you have ever been cold in your desire towards God? How many of you have ever wondered if it was worth going on? How many of you have ever considered just taking a step back, taking a break from this whole church thing, from this whole Bible reading thing, from this whole prayer thing, this whole God thing, this whole sacrifice of service? How many of you have ever felt so discouraged you didn't think you could take another step forward? I believe that's who James is writing to. I believe that's exactly who James wants to help. And I believe that that is all of us and has been all of us at different times and maybe some of us now. And so we can sit and hope that it will soon get better, or we can follow the direction of the Lord and we have a promise of healing here. Couple of misconceptions I want to come through. First of all, this is not a passage regarding last rites or confession before a priest. Catholics have taken this verse to anoint oil and pray over someone who's about to die, who's terribly ill or something like that. And then they take verse 16 as the necessity of confessing sins to a person. That's not what these verses are about. This also is not a throwaway passage that no longer applies in our dispensation, or is it a passage that was mistakenly tacked on to the end of a book? All right, this is not a throwaway passage. This is not, well, you know, used to the apostles could heal, and now they can't heal, or we're not apostles, so we just throw this out. It's not what these verses are. And they are absolutely part of God's Word. There's a lot of different chapters and tales, T-A-I-L-S, on different books that certain folks want to cut off and throw out, and this is one of them. That is not the correct interpretation. This also, which I believe is most commonly the problem for those that are probably in our circles, this is not a promise that if you have enough faith, if you can find a righteous man to pray hard enough, then all of your diseases will be healed. That is not what this is saying. All right? That is not what these verses are about. And so many folks, I believe this is probably the most common in our circle and probably the most dangerous one, because it has led many to believe that we have to find us a righteous man. Where in the world are we going to find us a righteous man? Where can we find a prayer warrior? I tell you what, when that man prays, God listens to him. Doesn't God listen to all of us? It's not a good parent that takes the ears or that takes the cries of one child over the other. Right? Anybody ever seen that? That's not a good parent. God does not do that. It's not about having enough faith. Oh, if I could have enough faith. I just didn't have enough faith. It also doesn't mean that sickness equals sin. If you want to follow that path, you get down here and it just stands to reason, if that's what we're talking about, that sickness equals sin. Sickness does not equal sin. I have several references here. Yeah, good. I've got four teenagers sitting on the front. I'm going to do this. Sean, John 6. Brad, Matthew 17. Corey, 1 Corinthians 11. No, I'm going to take that one. Corey, Mark 9:47. Allie, Matthew 16:6. I've got other teenagers here, but these are the ones brave enough to sit on the front row. Good job, Zeke. You're smart. I'll go to 1 Corinthians. I want to give you some examples, and I want to do this quickly, but I do want to do it. Sean, are you ready? Stand up, turn around, and read real loud. Verse 52 and 53. How many of you believe that the scripture there is talking about cannibalism? Okay, Brad, what do you got? I can remember as a child knowing this verse, driving through the mountains, staring at a mountain, and being determined that I was going to mustered up enough faith. I remember praying, God, if you're not going to move it, just make it wiggle. I know if you move it, somebody might get hurt. If it just wiggles, I'll know. I tried in my childlike faith little heart, God, just make that mountain wiggle just some, I'll see it. He didn't do it. How do you think that made me feel? Misunderstanding of God's promises. Corey, what do you have? How many of you believe that this verse is teaching us that if a man lusts after a woman, he should go gouge his own eyes out? Allie, what do you have? Jesus, after feeding the 5,000, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples went, he's mad because we didn't bring enough bread. And Jesus said, are you serious? Right? We misinterpret and misapply the word of God when we try to apply spiritual truth to physical truth. I've got 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. You can study this later. But many people believe this is why women ought to wear hats when they come into church. And if you come into church without a hat, then you are in sin. And if a man wears a hat in church, then he is in sin. And if you try to pray with no hat on, ladies, God doesn't hear you. Is God really concerned about headwear? It's the only place in all of Scripture that God talks about what we wear and don't wear in church is when we talk about hats. You understand what I'm saying here? It can lead to some terrible misinterpretations and misunderstandings, and we miss the gifts that are given to us. So let's take the whole section, the whole chapter, the whole book. James is speaking a great help to the one whose faith, after being tried, after being exposed, and under persecution, is weakened. You know, God never sends trials our way to weaken us, but to strengthen us. Now, the devil wants to take the trials that God uses to strengthen our faith in Him, to learn dependence upon Him, and he wants to tempt us. And he wants to deceive us, and he wants to weaken us. He wants to render us useless. He wants to render us shelved. And so God has a plan for when we fail or are falling in the trials of life, when the weakness of our flesh overcomes our spirit, and he has given us processes by which we can strengthen, even receive healing. Not for our physical bodies, but even better, for our souls. There is a guarantee of healing. If you want to take this physically, Paul's thorn in the flesh stands against this. Why didn't Paul seek some elders to pray over him and anoint him with oil and stand on the, indeed, it will save the sick? How much better is it to know that while I don't have the promise of physical healing, I absolutely am going to die of something one day unless God comes back. I do have the absolute promise that God the Father will never forsake me as his child. God the Father will never look at my life and say, your lack of faith or your weakness in sin, I can't do anything with you anymore. There's so much better a promise that he will save the weak, that he will lift up the fallen head, that he will strengthen our faith, that he will never forsake us, never leave us, that he will always leave the 99 to come and claim us as the one little lost sheep who fell away through trial and temptation. Talks about Elijah's common nature. Elijah's common nature, I believe, was his sulking in discouragement in 1 Kings 19:2. If you don't know much about Elijah, and I don't have time to dig into the life of Elijah, but about the only time that I see a common nature in Elijah is when he runs to the cave in depression, thinking that he is doomed, thinking that he is all alone, thinking that he is forsaken of God and that God's not on his throne. That's the common nature that we find in Elijah that James is pointing to in 1 Kings 19. The concern here is for one who may be falling away from the truth, verse 19. If any one of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, that's the concern, that's the context. What are we talking about? We're not talking about somebody who is physically sick. We're talking about a brother who is spiritually sick and in need of spiritual healing, who is in danger of wandering away from the truth. Much greater problem, a much bigger deal. That's the concern. So what do we do? Here's the encouragement. Here's the direction. If anyone is suffering, let him pray. There's not a question here is if anybody is suffering. I believe James knows that there are people in there that are suffering. Where two or three are gathered together, there's at least one suffering. That's not a Bible verse. You might have thought that's where I was going, but I'm not. If somebody's suffering, then let him pray. If you're in need, then seek God's help. Seek God's face. If anyone among you is cheerful, blessed, happy, praise God. Let him. When we come together, we need to learn how to praise God in a way that doesn't boast ourselves, in a way that doesn't brag about ourselves. And we need to learn how to praise God, giving him the glory, knowing that the pure and receptive heart will not take that as, well, God didn't bless me. We'll take that as, yes, praise the Lord God that while maybe I'm suffering, he's doing something good for you and he is a good God and that my day is coming. If anyone among you is sick, spiritually sick or frail, then what do we do? Is that not one of the biggest questions in Scripture? God, if I'm spiritually weak, what am I supposed to do? God, if I've grown cold, what am I supposed to do? He gives the answer. Let him call for the elders of the church. What is assumed here is that the brethren will be part of a church. If you're not part of a church, you don't have any elders to call on. There's an assumption here. Let him who is spiritually sick, being a part of a church, call for the elders of the church. The one that is sick takes the initiative towards getting help. You know, sometimes I don't know. Sometimes the person across the pew has no idea. Sometimes your own spouse has no idea how much you're struggling in your relationship with God. Other times, the person next to you knows better than you do, I'm afraid. But you need to take initiative towards getting help from the church. Recognition, acknowledgement, humble, humility. That's what it takes. I went to the dentist this past week. Do you know why? My teeth hurt. They've been hurting for like 6 months. And I got asked that question like four times. Like the lady checking me in that wanted to know why I was there, the nurse or hygienist or whatever things are that asked me like twice, and the doctor came in. They all asked the same question. How long has your teeth been hurting? And every time I sounded like the biggest idiot when I'm like 6 months. Well, what in the world took you so long is what they all said. No, they didn't, but they thought it. Yeah, they thought it. Stephanie works with people like, what? How long are you going to put up with your own spiritual frailty before you'll humble yourself, before you'll make the sacrifice, before you'll decide that it's more important than anything else and you're going to do something about it? The leaders of the church or the elders of the church should respond prayerfully with help of the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to get in even as deep as I thought I would. So many questions about that anointing him with oil. That oil could be ceremonial oil. That oil could be medicinal oil. That oil could be symbolic of the Holy Spirit. I tend to believe the third. Nowhere else do we see any of the apostles or elders or Jesus himself anointing someone with oil in order to heal them, whether ceremonial or medicinal. And if it's medicinal, then it's not the prayer it's not the prayer of faith that saved them, it's the medicine that saved them. So I tend towards the third, but we won't dive into all that right now. But I do believe it is symbolic of a prayerful response led by the Holy Spirit. I shudder to think of the times that I've been blindsided with the need for counsel, that I was not prepared in my heart prayerfully with the Holy Spirit to give a good answer. And all of us need to be growing. I was thinking about this and just praising God and thanking Him for the spiritual maturity, I believe, that we have in this church. I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for it. Because I need it. And y'all need it, and we need it. So the leaders should respond prayerfully with help of the Holy Spirit. Healing happens when we admit our frailties and pray for one another. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Healing is not going to happen as long as we put on a good face. If you have nothing to do with God Monday through Saturday and come in here and put on a good face, you will be able to trick most of the people in this church for a very long time. But you'll never receive any healing. Keeping the faith is the big deal. What's the big deal of this chapter? I hope that in no way we've gone through this and go, well, okay, well, it's, yeah, it might be about healing sick people, but let's kind of skirt it this way and twist it that way and make it sound like something different. No, we're not trying to devalue the Word of God. We're trying to raise it up to its purest true value. Keeping the faith is the big deal. There is no greater problem for me as the under-shepherd of this church than that those of the flock would fall away from the faith. There's no greater concern of mine. I saw it years ago when I first started pastoring. We need a heart not for the empty pew, but for the full one. And that's where my heart is. My heart is for the faces that I see. Keeping the faith is the big deal. Who cares if you can heal diseases while people are falling away from the faith due to facing persecution and trial alone? You know, God never intended that we would walk through our Christian lives alone. He never intended that. He never calls us to do that. He repeatedly calls us brethren. He repeatedly says, look, this is your mother, this is your father, this is your brother, this is your sister. Bear ye one another's burdens. How much greater to regain a brother and lead him back to the comfort and strength of faith. I hope that none of us in here would want to trade what these verses are talking about for some power to heal sick people. It's a great thing. Look at verse 19 and 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So this morning, time to take inventory. As Wendy comes and plays a verse of invitation, are you spiritually frail today? Are you spiritually weak? Are you spiritually weakened? Listen, and I don't stand here as a spiritually strong one looking for spiritually weak ones to pull up onto my level. None of us do. The different days and seasons and ups and downs of our lives dictate, I believe, that there are going to be days where you're spiritually strong and then there are going to be days that you are spiritually weak. But thank God that He doesn't leave us in a place of spiritual weakness. He has given us our church family. He has given us His Word. He has given us His promises that we can come together. We can confess our frailties one to another. We can pray for one another in love and build one another up in the truth of the gospel. Maybe you have been frail and are in need of taking that initiative. Maybe you're in a place this morning where you're on a mountaintop and you're thanking and praising God for His blessings and your faith is strong and you know that there's nothing that He cannot do. He's so great, so strong and mighty, there's nothing He cannot do for you. Then you're called to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to seek out, to pray for one another, to disciple, to encourage, to raise up. It's the greatest thing that we can ever do is to strengthen a brother or sister in Christ in remaining true to the faith. Let's all stand, if you would, while Wendy plays a verse of invitation.